the last days, the rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ, those are themes that you find frequently mentioned by Paul as we read his letters to the New Testament church. As we have our Bibles open this morning, we could follow several portions of Scripture, the writing to the church at Corinth and Paul talking about the resurrection. As those that were in the first century and they were all living in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ for His church. And yet they were experiencing what we sometimes experience. The homegoing of those we love. Those that share with us the expectation of the coming of the Lord for His church. And yet, as their loved ones were dying, there were questions that were arising. Where is the coming of the Lord? And Paul, as he writes here in 2 Thessalonians, and as we've already read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he began to present that there would be signs of the coming of the Lord. Some of those signs, and I want you to keep your Bible at 2 Thessalonians 2 this morning. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy, and he writes these words, "And the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy again. Now, this is near the end of his life. It's near the end of his ministry. And in fact, as you read 2 Timothy, you can see the heart of Paul, his love for the church, and particularly his love for Timothy. Timothy, come quickly. Some have already departed, and I have need of you now. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, "Know also that in the latter days," or in the last days, "perilous times shall come." You know, I believe that as we look at the Scriptures, the last days or the latter days began with the first coming of Christ, His birth. And I believe that those last days, those latter days, continue until the second coming of Christ. In the midst of that, though, we will see in the weeks that are ahead, is the rapture of the church. I believe we'll see that prophesied and clearly laid out, even today as we open our Bibles in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we live in perilous times. We live in difficult times. We live in times that there is a departure from the faith. There is a falling away. There are many false teachers, many false prophets, many false doctrines that have reached into the church and perhaps even into your own thoughts of the church, the plan of God for His people. I shared with you last week three thoughts, and I believe I left those blanks filled in on your outline this morning. How should we respond in perilous times? Difficult times, fierce times, times of trial and times of suffering, and times of persecution that might even come in our lifetime, even as other believers around the world are experiencing times of persecution. How should we, God's people, respond in those times? And three things I shared with you last week. The first is this: we should be comforted. God has not abandoned His people. God's love and His care for His church is as great today as it has ever been. And be comforted in that. The second was this: to be confident. Paul writing to Timothy, this know. Know with all assurance and without any doubting, perilous times shall come. And so we ought to be comforted, we ought to be confident, we ought to be calm in the last days. Perilous times shall come. The time of trouble, the time of suffering, we have a choice to either trust God and be people of faith, or to panic, to fret, and worry, to look at the troubles in our world and look at the decline of our nation and start being filled with anxiety Or we can trust in the Lord. It's such an easy thing to say. We all learned that verse probably in Vacation Bible School or in Sunday school as we were growing up, or maybe for those of you that came to know the Lord later in life. One of the things that you were taught early on is trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall what? He shall direct thy paths. We ought to be a people who are comforted, confident, calm. Let me give you a fourth one. Be cautious. Be cautious. Let's notice what the Bible says here if you have your Bible open. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Paul writing to the church, and he writes these words, "And now we beseech," or "we beg you, brethren, in light of," if you would, "the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him." I believe that is speaking of the rapture. The believers of the first century, they were waiting. They were anticipating the coming of the Lord. And yet they were troubled as they were watching loved ones pass on. As they were watching false teachers bring in false doctrine in the church. As they were hearing some who were teaching in the church that there is no resurrection. And they were troubled by that. There were others that were teaching the Lord had already come. So those that were in the church that had put their faith in Christ were wondering, if the Lord has already come, then does that mean that we go through these great times of trouble that we have been taught would come? So in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Brethren, in light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the very fact that He will gather us together." Look at verse 2 now. "That ye be not soon shaken." Three things in verses 2 and 3. The first is this: don't be shaken. Don't be unsettled. Don't be disturbed. Don't be frightened. You know, as some of us, if we were to be honest today and we look at our nation and we look at times of trouble that are on the horizon, as we perhaps hear of the increase of militant Islam in our world and the fact of its presence even in our nation, and the tendency is to begin to fret and to worry and to be filled with anxiety, Paul's writing to a church that is seeing persecution on the horizon. He is writing to believers who are going to read the Word and they will one day face the lions in the Colosseum. And he writes, "Be not soon shaken." Let's continue to read. "That you be not soon shaken in mind," or notice the next one, "or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ has already come." Or that the day of Christ is at hand. And so two things Paul says to the church here. One, don't be shaken. Don't be trembling. Don't be disturbed. Another, don't be troubled. Don't be filled with anxiety and fear. Have you ever had times that there is on the horizon of your life, a time of trouble? A time of concern? A time that you believe will be a time of heartache and suffering. And you have to tell yourself as you focus on the Lord and not on these circumstances, rest in the Lord. Trust Him. God has planned this for you. And God's going to give you grace to pass through it. The Bible says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." But God is, do you know the word? Faithful. He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now that idea of escape is not a escape hatch. Life doesn't come with a button and we can push it and suddenly we are out of the place of trouble. But it is a promise that God is faithful. And listen, whatever we will face, and whatever you are facing, God's going to give you grace to pass through the trial. What a great promise, isn't that? And so we are to be cautious. Notice the end of verse 2. Paul says, don't be troubled by spirit or by word or by a letter that someone suggests came from us that would suggest that the Lord has already come. Notice verse 3. Not only don't be shaken and don't be troubled, but thirdly, don't be deceived. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. Don't be beguiled or don't be led astray. For that day, what day? The day of the Lord's coming shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul's writing to a church. It is a church of the first century, but it's a church now of the 21st century. You and I, as we come together today and we know the Lord is Savior. Don't be troubled. Don't be shaken. And thirdly, don't be deceived. As we see a departing or a falling away from the true doctrines of the faith. As we perhaps live in a day that the coming of the Lord is not anticipated or looked upon as it was in years past, don't be deceived. A falling away, this time of rebellion or apostasy, will surely come. Now, I believe we are seeing the beginning of that. I believe the fruition of the apostasy will be seen after the church is raptured out of the world and into the presence of the Lord. Don't be deceived. Don't be shaken. And don't be troubled. Falling away. Christianity today is plagued by false teachers and false teaching. Go to the local Christian bookstore and you better be careful whose books you're purchasing. Turn on the television and watch the religious champ. No, don't do that. But there are many false teachers and false preachers in this day. Even in our circle, there are those who are reading the writings of men who do not believe that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. They're reading books today that tickle the ears, and yet the men that are writing those books believe in ongoing revelation. That is, that the Bible and the Word of God and God's revelation is not complete. It's still happening. My friend, I encourage you today, don't read those books. Those are indicative of the falling away. God's revelation of Himself and His plan is in your hand this morning. You ought to read it. You ought to study it. By the way, you need to make sure that what you're holding is the Word of God. Amen? Now, take your Bible and let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That was dessert before the meat, okay? Some of you have been to places before where you wanted to forget what the meal is. Let's just jump into the pecan pie and go for it, you know? Well, this morning, that was a dessert. Now, let's look at the meat and potatoes. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This time of apostasy, verses 1 through 5, as we read about it today. I believe what we're seeing in this passage are the prevalent sins that will be found in the apostate church. In the church that has already departed or is falling away. And these are prevalent sins in our churches today across America. And we're going to go through this quickly because of the time. But notice with me 18 characteristics of sin. 18 sins that you'll find in the latter day church. The first one we find in verse 2. Now allow me to read verse 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, this know also, in the last days, perilous, fierce or troublesome times will come. They shall come. Verse 2, the characteristics of those times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now take your outline and let's fill these in. We preached this last week, and so we're just going to hit it and move on. But the idea of loving oneself is to be self-absorbed. It's all about me. I've heard, and sometimes with my wife and I, as we're enjoying being together, and we're talking, and you'll find out how often it is to fall into a pattern of saying, me, me, me. And the question that sometimes is asked, why does it always have to be about you? You've heard that expression before. But we're living in a day of being a lover of self. The psychologist might refer to the fact that you need to learn to love yourself before you can love others. Well, you know, the problem is we already love ourselves. We're all about our self-image, our self-esteem. You'll hear the counseling of young people today, and they're concerned about, or others are concerned about, their self-esteem. You know, in the latter days, one of the great concerns of individuals is going to be that they love themselves. They're so self-absorbed. Notice number 2 on your outline. Verse 2 again. Men should be lovers of themselves. Another quality or characteristic of sin of those days is the word covetous. Money hungry. Materialistic. The word covetous literally carries the idea of a love of silver. A love of material possessions and a craving for earthly possessions. As Americans, if there's one of the great sins of our nation, I think surely we would all agree is that we are never satisfied. We're always wanting something more. We're always wanting the new gadget that comes out. Many of us follow and we read the electronics, and some new gadget comes out and we can't wait to have it, you know. And as soon as we own it, we find out that another generation is already coming out and the one that we just bought is already old. But we are a people, we're always wanting something more. Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Notice also, if you would, I want to ask you to turn, but 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. The love of money is the root of all evil. You know, as we watch today and we hear the politicians and they're playing different social groups against one another, and you get the idea here in America, it's the haves and the have-nots. The have-nots often have more than the rest of the world has. But it's never enough. The same thing is going to be true of those in the latter days. They are not only self-absorbed, but they're money-hungry. Materialistic. Notice in verse 2 again, men should be lovers of their own selves in those latter days, covetous. And then a third word, boasters. Boasters are self-promoting. Have you looked at the Facebook pages of your friends lately? And all the pictures that are plastered out there? Maybe MySpace. It seems like everybody's got a blog today and a website. Now, let's be honest. A whole lot of that is self-promotion. A whole lot of that is boasting. You see very little humility on Facebook. Would you agree? A lot about self. Boasting about oneself. There used to be a saying in the South of somebody that walks around and they're proud. And the saying used to be, he walks like a peacock. You ever seen a peacock? You know, the male peacocks, they raise up those feathers in you. And they're showy. They're flashy. And that is a lot of who we are. We're concerned about our image. We're concerned about what others think. And we're constantly working on promoting ourselves. Notice in verse 2, a spirit of self-promotion leads to another spirit, and that is the spirit of being haughty. The word proud. Not only are we guilty of boasting, but we're also guilty of arrogance, a feeling of superiority. I think of that passage in Luke chapter 18, of the publican who is praying. And his prayer is one of brokenness and humility as he realizes his sin. And yet the Bible says that there was another man, a Pharisee, a man who was a keeper of the law, who was proud and self-righteous. And his prayer to God was, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And I'm not like this publican." The men of the latter days are self-promoting men. They are money-hungry men. Men that are lovers of themselves. And they are haughty men. Proud. Notice, if you would, verse 2 though. One sin seems to lead to another. They're lovers of their own selves. They're covetous. They're boasters. They're proud. And notice the word blasphemers. The word there is the word railer. You know, it only follows that someone that is self-promoting, someone who is arrogant, is going to have a critical, demeaning spirit of others. The Pharisee looks at the publican and he says, "You know, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that man." The church that is giving away to the characteristics of apostasy of the last days is a church that is filled with people who are railers. They elevate themselves while being critical and demeaning of others. And verse 2 then adds another sin of that day. Not only are there lovers of themselves and covetous and boasters and proud and blasphemers, but another thought, disobedient to parents. To me, as I read that, it's almost like it doesn't fit. You know, Paul, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord is directing his thoughts, and he pens those words, it's almost like it just is out of place, and yet it is not. You know, it's a proud people, a boastful people, a people who are never satisfied. They're always wanting something more because they love possessions and they love themselves. You know, it follows that those are a rebellious people, disobedient to their parents. In my notes, I wrote this thought down, that rebellion and disrespect of authority is epidemic, isn't it? Would you agree with that? When I hear of teenagers roaming the streets, scores of them, I wonder, where are the parents? Where's mom and dad? Where are those that are guiding and directing their children? And the honest truth is this, we live in a day where there is a spirit of rebellion. It is a trouble to the church. It's a trouble to the school. And it's a trouble to society. This disobedient group are a lawless group. Notice, if you would, though, in verse 2 again. Not only is there a rebellion, a disobedience to parents in verse 2. Notice the next is unthankful, ungrateful. You know, I used to notice when we would go out and eat that families would often do what we did at home and as we would eat out. That they would bow their heads. Do you remember what the old Southern saying was? And they would say what? Grace? Let me ask you this. Are your prayers prayers of thanksgiving? Do you still bow your heads as a family and pray? Do you go out to a restaurant and as you sit down, you're not concerned about what others might say or think that are sitting around you? You are going to exercise a spirit of gratitude. The last days are not only days of rebellion, but they're also days of being ungrateful. Romans 1 and verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. You know, I'd say to you, it follows that children who are disobedient to their parents are also not grateful for what their parents provide. Never satisfied. Always got to have something more. Notice, if you would, the last word that we find here in verse 2. Not only are they disobedient to parents and unthankful, but it's another word. Unholy. Unholy. You know, the background of that word is that it illustrates an immoral character of sin that is so disgusting and so wicked that it was not even hardly spoken of in public. The word unholy here is the word that is used to describe incest, a father lying with a daughter or a mother with her son, brothers and sisters, and the incestuous wickedness of that relationship. That's the word unholy. It describes a people of immoral character. Not ask you this morning to ever raise your hand or acknowledge it to me. But how many of you in your internet searches go with your eyes to sites that are pornographic, a gross wickedness, an adultery that a husband commits against his wife, or a wife commits against her husband, an adultery that teenagers who will one day hope and seek and find the right man or woman for their life, and yet in their youth they fill their minds and thoughts with those things that were wicked and immoral. That is the idea of an unholy people. Notice verse 3, if you would. Again, another characteristic of sin, and we touched on this last week, and we'll just pass by it with just a couple of thoughts. Without natural affection. It is without a love of family, without a love of children for their parents, or parents loving their children. And I even heard in the news this past week and read of a father abusing his infant or his young toddler child, I think 5 years old. And the child couldn't pronounce the name of the sister, and the father beat the child because he was unable to pronounce the name of a sister. We live in that day. This is a day of great wickedness. You know, another thought that could be applied to this without natural affection, and I want to touch on it as I pass by it, is the sin of homosexuality, sodomy. Romans 1 and verse 26. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections. For even their women, that is, though that sex that is in our life as a people, as humankind, women that are the last bastion of virtue and purity. And yet, even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. And they burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was me. I don't know about you, but I'm appalled that I live in a day that even the president of our nation is promoting a homosexual agenda. I'm appalled that there are churches across America and there are whole denominations that are not only approving the marriage of sodomites, but they're actually ordaining them to preach in their pulpits. But that is the way it is in those last days of apostasy. Notice, if you would, again in verse 3, not only will those last days be characterized without natural affection, but another word is truce breakers. I put the word unforgiving. Unforgiving. We live in a day of bitterness and anger. An irreconcilable day. A day that men almost live to stir up strife. They insist on their own way. They seem to not get along with anyone. Wherever they go, there seems to be trouble that follows. And you know, too many churches have in their midst those that meet this criteria. They're an unforgiving people. They're hostile, vengeful. Another thought with truce breakers, they do not care who they hurt or what they destroy. Again, verse 3. The characteristic of those last days is unloving and unforgiving. But then another, the word slanderers, if you'll notice in verse 3 again. False accusers. Those who incite contentions and quarrels. They make accusations. And let's be honest, if there's a sin that is one that so many are guilty of, it's gossip. We attack the testimonies of others. We want to bring them down in the opinion of other people. These slanderers, and those that entertain their slander, they're always ready to hear some nugget of gossip. And then let's say this. Us men, we often say of the women that they are the gossipers. I'm afraid that men are competing quite well in that category. Gossip, attacking the testimony of others. Verse 3 again, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. And then the word incontinent, that's an old word. It carries the idea of being undisciplined, untamed, lacking self-control. Somebody that can be provoked and almost like a spark to gas. Without notice, there's this explosion and they're out of control. You know, a lot of believers seem to always be right on the edge of an explosion. Cross their path, and you know you've got trouble. They demand freedom, but they don't want responsibility. They destroy families, and they destroy friendships by their anger and their outburst without self-discipline, an incontinent people. Notice also in verse 3, though, not only are they false accusers and incontinent, but in the last days, there will also be those who are described as fierce. Put the word harsh. Harsh. This is an individual that is combative. They're easily provoked. It carries a picture of ruthlessness. Of almost being like a brute beast, untamed. I was reading out west, I believe it may have been Idaho, where a mother bear and her cub attacked a flock of sheep. And before that bear was finished, 75 sheep had been killed. And the farmer said the bear was just doing what was her instinct to do. She wasn't killing for food. She was just killing. Can I say to you today, all those video games with the violence, the bloodshed, is slowly desensitizing our culture. When we read in the news of horrendous crimes committed at one family member against another, the brutality of severing the hands and the feet and even the head of someone that was a spouse. We have become a society that is described here. A fierce society. I'll give you an illustration of this. Some of you might remember this. 14-year-old Rod Matthews had no boyhood interest in baseballs and books. But one day Rod found one thing that did stimulate him, and it was death. His focus on death was aroused when he rented a video titled Faces of Death, a collage of film clips of people dying violent deaths. Rod decided he wanted to see death for himself. One winter day, Rod Matthews lured 14-year-old Sean Olette into the woods near his home with a promise of fireworks. Rod beat Sean to death with a baseball bat. He showed no signs of remorse. In fact, after the murder, Rod went back among his neighborhood friends, played snowball, and then had dinner. Pizza at a local mall. A child psychiatrist testified at Rod Matthews' trial that Rod was not insane. He, quote, just doesn't know right from wrong. He is morally handicapped. The latter day will feature a people who are harsh, bloodshed, and violence has no meaning to them. Their souls are so desensitized that they feel no anguish. Notice in verse 3 also again, not only are they false accusers and undisciplined and they're fierce, but despisers of those that are good. Isn't that an interesting expression? Take your Bible, turn with me for just a moment. Titus chapter 1. And look at verse 8, Titus 1 and verse 8. Speaking of the office of the pastor, using the title bishop here in verse 7. But in verse 8 we read these words, a lover of hospitality and a lover of what? Good men. You know, I find it interesting today that some of the preachers that we hear in the news and we follow, maybe they have their own TV programs or they are experts that are brought in. Some of the preachers of our days are preachers filled with hate. Have you noticed that? Preachers that instead of having a love of good men, they actually seem to have a love of the wicked ones. A love of those who are in places of power and authority and influence. That they love those kind of men. Those in the last days are going to be those who have not a love of good men, but they have a love of evil men. Think of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. And then notice again in verse 4. Another characteristic of the last day is the word traitor. It means someone who betrays, someone who is unfaithful, someone who is disloyal. The traitor turns on his family. He turns on his friends. He turns on his loved ones. He's a liar and he's a cheat. He is a man that you dare not trust. Again, these are characteristics of those that will be in the midst of the church in the last days. Notice also in verse 4, not only are they traitors, but they are heady. The word heady is another word, headstrong. Reckless. Rash. They're only concerned for themselves. Whatever they do, they're not concerned about how it affects others. They're only concerned about themselves. They're a heady bunch. Notice also they are, again, high-minded. And I could only think of the word haughty or puffed up or conceited. They're proud of who they are at the criticism of others. And then finally, the last part of verse 4 here. They're traitors, they're heady, they're high-minded. And then lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Put the word hedonistic. Hedonistic. If you and I were to drive today, and we would drive past some of the ball fields here in Tampa, we would see ball fields filled with kids out during Sunday church playing sports. Moms and dads who a generation ago would have made sure their children were in Sunday school, and now they're on the sideline and they're cheering Johnny or Susie as she's running down the field with a soccer ball. If we were to go to out tonight and not go to church, we would find theaters with parking lots that cover acres that would be packed by those seeking pleasure. If we were to go out, we would notice that we live in the day that is so much like the day of Noah, that men are pleasure seeking, and they're out and they're eating and they're drinking and they're living like there is no tomorrow. But this is the believers of the latter days, or at least those who profess it. These are those who, in verse 5, they have a form of godliness. Notice that, and we'll wrap this up this morning. A couple of things with verse 5. First of all, Paul's warning. These sins that we've noted, verses 2, 3, and 4, are sins of those who profess religion. Verse 5 there, having a form of godliness. They appear to be religious. They carry out life in such a way that they can talk religion with the best of us. I'm always amazed as I meet people, and people really who are unchurched in a great way, and yet as you talk to them, they can spin the yarn, if you would, as spiritual and as religious as anyone else can, and yet live a life of great wickedness. That's the way it is in the last days. Those latter days, as the coming of the Lord draws near, these are a people that have a form of godliness as you look at the exterior. But notice Paul addresses the heart, verse 3 again, or verse 5, but denying the power thereof. They're powerless. Three thoughts that go with that. For this group that we've read about, worship is ritual. You know, even Baptists can fall into a ritual. We stand up when we're told to stand up. We sit down when we're told to sit down. We bow our heads when we're told to bow our heads. We sing the song when we're told to sing our song. And we can fall into a pattern that our worship really doesn't come from the heart. Instead, it's become powerless, empty. Worship is ritual, singing is weak. And I thought of another that would be true of these men in verse 5. Their sermons are empty. You know, most churches in America this morning are not taking the Bible and doing what we're doing here and preaching word for word, and phrase for phrase, and verse for verse. They've come up with a little ditty of an idea. They have a few illustrations to throw into it. And the people leave that morning going home without ever feeling the conviction and the work of God in their life. Notice again in verse 5 as we close. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And then the counsel, from such turn away. We have some that are visiting with us this morning. And I want to urge you, if you're in a church that doesn't preach God's Word and doesn't declare God's truth with boldness, get out of the church. Don't sit under the preaching of a man or in this day or a woman who doesn't declare God's Word. You know, God's Word is still powerful. Take your Bible. We'll close with this thought. Take your Bible. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And let's wrap this up this morning. We've covered some pretty heavy thoughts. And one of the things that you and I should do this morning is we've rattled off, if you would, or numbered off those sins of the latter day. We should stop and ask, are any of these sins true of me? As I look at my life, is there a pride that is sinful? Am I self-absorbed and just consumed about my life? What makes me comfortable? What makes me happy? Do I live in such a way that money is my earnest desire? Do I live in a way that there's a haughtiness and a high-mindedness, a spirit of criticism and meanness, a disobedience to parents, a spirit of rebellion? Am I numbered among those that have an unforgiving spirit? I walk about and there's an anger and there's a bitterness that's there. And maybe it's a bitterness that's directed towards God, or perhaps it's a bitterness that is directed toward others. That I feel like I've been wronged and mistreated, and my life is just consumed by that anger. Is that true of you? Could it be said of us that we live for pleasure? Hedonism. It's the spirit of the day. It consumes us at the sacrifice of all that is good and righteous and holy. Take your Bible, Hebrews 4, if you're there with me. And let's be reminded of the power of the Word of God. Follow with me, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick. It's an old English word. It means it's alive. It's powerful. It's active. The Word of God is quick and it's powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice the next word. Piercing. Maybe you've been at home and you've using a knife and you're cutting up onions, or you're cutting through a tomato, or and you slip with that knife and suddenly you're bandaging a finger and you're bleeding profusely, and maybe you even had to run and get stitches for that hand. You've experienced what it is to be cut and to be pierced. That is the power of the Word in a heart that is tender and a heart that is longing for the Lord to speak to you. As you hear the sins that we've numbered off this morning, and they're true of the church of the latter day, let it not be true of us. Let it not be true of you. May it be our desire that this Bible that we have in our hand, that it's not just something we pick up on Sunday morning and blow the dust off, but it is something that is truly what God would have it to be. That it is a light and it is a lamp for our life. That it is something that we passionately, as we read God's Word and as we hear God's Word taught and we hear God's Word preached, that there is a passion that God's Word will pierce us to our very heart and to our very being. And I want to ask you, as I close this morning, look at the latter part of verse 12. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know the word discerner there? It means to sift. To allow the Word to work in our heart and our life in such a way that it sifts out. It brings out, if you would, those impurities. those things that ought not to be in our life, that our passion for God and for God's Word is so great that when we hear God's Word preached, that it is the longing of our heart, Lord, pierce my heart. Do what David said. Show if there's any wicked thing in me, Lord. I ask you this morning, let us not be numbered among those that are calloused and whose hearts are not tender. And this morning, as we've gone through these sins, and you've heard them, and it's true of the latter days, are any of them true of you?